So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 4. We're going to finish John chapter 4 this morning. And as you turn there, just to kind of give you an idea of where we're headed the next few weeks, we're going to pause our study in John's gospel after this Sunday. And for the next 4 or 5 weeks through December, we're going to be sharing a series of messages on the stories behind some of the Christmas carols that we sing. We did this about 7 or 8 years ago, and some folks had commented then that they appreciated some of the things that we talked about. And yeah, there's a lot of good theology in those songs that we sing. And so we want to draw out some of those things and hear from the Word of God again and again, the special opportunity we have to celebrate Christ and the gift that He's given us at Christmas. So if I were to ask you, which I will, so I guess I don't know why I'm saying if I were to ask you to rate your faith on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being low, 10 being perfect, right now, what number would you give yourself? And some of you are saying, I don't know, because, you know, it might be hard to quantify that number. Let me ask it this way then. Are there some days when your faith is stronger than other days? Sometimes maybe you feel like you would do anything that God would ask you. Like if He said, run through a wall, you'd be like, yep, let's do it. And then other days, if you're honest, you might say, God, are you even there? Are you even doing something? This morning in John 4, we're confronted with a man that was facing a great crisis. And that crisis became the impetus for his faith to grow. Haven't you found that in your life as well? That crises are often the crossroads of your life and for your faith, that you can either blame God for your circumstances, or you can believe God that He will use the trial that you are facing for His glory and your good. So this morning, we're going to learn the exceeding value of a faith that trusts in God and continues to trust in God through the seasons of trouble. Hebrews 11:6 shines a light into the value of faith. And it's in Hebrews 11:6 we read, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. This verse helps us to see the importance of faith. Now, I know I'm speaking to a room full of professed Christians. And you're saying to me, yes, we get this. I mean, faith is just an elementary principle of the Christian life. I understand that. But I will say to you, if you're honest with yourself, and if you're someone like me, there are times where your faith struggles and wavers. And you might even feel like the Father who in Mark 9, and I wrote this verse in the bulletin for you. In Mark 9, there was a dad that had a son that was demon-possessed. And he came to Jesus to help. And Jesus said, if you ask me to do anything, I can do all things, for all things are possible with me. And the dad responded by saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. And so there are times where, you know, we're saying to God, God, I trust you. I believe in you. I have faith in you. But Lord, help me in the areas of my life where my faith is not sure, where it's not certain. This statement in Hebrews 11, in this whole passage, really highlights the idea that there are people long before we ever came to this, like, were born into this world, there were people in the Old Testament that believed God without ever seeing anything of the promise that they were given. And the author of Hebrews highlights those people for us to remind us to keep pressing forward, to keep believing, to keep trusting in God through difficult times. Their faith was buoyed in the sense that it helped them to not sink in the ocean of trials that they were facing. So faith matters. But what is it? What does it mean to have faith in God? What does it mean to say, I believe in God? And I think it's important to understand this because I think there are times many people have a misguided faith or a misdirected faith. They want to believe in God for the sake of Him smoothing out all the wrinkles of life. And say, God, I'll believe you if you just work everything out for me. And maybe you've said this in your mind sometimes. God, show me a sign and I'll believe you. God, move in this circumstance and work it out and I'll trust you more. I'll go where you want me to go. But in the same chapter that we read that without faith it is impossible to please God, we read a definition for faith that helps us to understand what it truly is. And so in Hebrews 11:1, we read, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So it's in this way, faith is more than just hoping in something. It's not a wish. It's not, you know, closing our eyes, crossing our fingers and say, God, I hope you're real. Essentially, faith is having the confidence that things yet future will happen the way that God has promised they will happen. Faith brings about then a certain conviction in the life of the believer that is formed by the Holy Spirit, and it is always rooted in the truth of the gospel, trusting in all of the promises that God has made in Christ. And so for us as people who gather to sing God's praises and to be identified as a person that follows and knows Jesus Christ, we are placing our faith in the confident truth that a man was born into the world 2,000 years ago and that he was like no other man that ever walked this world. That he was not just a teacher or a rabbi, he wasn't just a miracle worker, but he was God himself who stepped into this world to take our place and to die our death on a cross. And that man was buried and that he was risen 3 days later and that he defeated death, sin, and the grave and that he's coming back for us. And we place our hope in him, not wishing, not, oh man, I know this seems like the better alternative, so I hope it works out. But we have a confident trust that he is the Son of God. And the Word of God informs our faith. It educates our faith. It helps us to understand who God is more and more. And I want to confess that, you know, as a person, as a pastor that teaches the Word of God, I would love to say that I could teach the Word in such a way that there would be no doubt that all of these things are absolutely 100% true. Just because I've taught it that way. But even in the exercise of reading and studying God's Word, we're activating faith to believe that what we are reading happened and is true. And not just for a group of people that lived a long time ago, but it's just as true for us today. That the same power that is in this word is the same power that is active in our lives. But that takes faith. an informed faith, but faith nonetheless, to believe that what we read is true and certain. Jesus said that all we need is a faith about the size of a mustard seed. That's like the smallest seed in all of the seeds. I mean, someone will say, yeah, there's a smaller one, but at least as far as we know. In Matthew 17:20, Jesus says, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Do you ever think about that? You know what that tells me? Man, I must not have any faith any time. Because, like, there are just even annoyances that I'd be like, can you move from there to there? And it doesn't happen. But see, the issue isn't what you can do with faith. It's the object of your faith. The object of our faith is the problem, not the amount of faith, but who we believe to carry us through in those moments. And so we need to inform our faith to know who God is and how he works and what are his purposes and what is he wanting to accomplish in us. So if you're tracking with me this morning, understanding the weakness of our faith at times, I invite you to the text of John 4. As we learn about the growing faith of a man who came to Jesus in great need. Before we learn about this man, I just want to take a minute and look at the connecting verses in verses 43 through 45 that act as a transition as Jesus was leaving Samaria on his way to Galilee. This is what we read in those verses. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So just to note a few things. The 2 days was the time that Jesus spent with the Samaritans. If you remember, when the woman came back from the well to her town and said, I met a man who told me everything that I've ever done. And then she kind of asks that question, could he be the Messiah? And the town went and they learned and they asked Jesus to stay the 2 days. And he said, sure, I'll stay the 2 days. And he spent those 2 days teaching them and ministering to them, encouraging them. But then he resumes his trip up north. It is then we read John's editorial comments on the reception of Jesus's ministry at large. All three synoptic gospels, and the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three gospels make the same statement in similar ways. Matthew 13:57 is one of them. And they took offense at him, speaking of Jesus, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. John's highlighting that Jesus experienced more honor from the Samaritans than from his own people. That these people that lived in Samaria that were considered cast off and they weren't really true followers of God, John is kind of cluing us in at this point to say Jesus had a better time and better reception in an area that no Jew would go to than beyond his own people in Galilee. Verse 45 indicates that the Galileans only received Jesus because they had seen all the things Jesus did in Jerusalem. Remember, when Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they were there too because they were good Jews. They were listening to the law of God and they went to celebrate the Passover, that Jesus did a lot of miracles. And he didn't just cleanse the temple, but there were other things that he did that really got around in the city at that time. The crowds only followed Jesus as they wanted to see the miraculous from Jesus. But when it came time for the prophet to speak, right, He was acting as a miracle worker. John tells us, though, here that Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Then when it was time for the prophet to speak, to teach, to say the hard things, to wake people up out of their spiritual slumber, they didn't want to listen. The cost to listen to his words and obey them was too high. People wanted to see the miraculous, but they did not want to follow the teaching. True saving faith, though, in Jesus includes both believing he can do all things and obeying his word. It's not just a faith that says God can move mountains. Certainly he can. But it's a faith that says, Jesus said it, it's true, and now I must obey it. And those are hard things for us sometimes. How many times does the word of God just kind of slap you across the head and say, wake up. Stop acting foolishly. Stop being selfish. Stop pursuing sin. So now we see the moment that John highlights for us. Jesus came to Galilee, and very particularly Cana. And he met a man who was in great need. Verse 46 and following, we read, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And so what you kind of see in the There's a larger section this passage fits into. It begins in John 2. And if you remember in John 2, and there's a connector here, Jesus performed his first miracle in Cana of Galilee. Here, this miracle takes place in Cana of Galilee. And John, the writer, is writing these things, and it's kind of like these two miracles are the bread on the sandwich. And that in chapters 3 and 4, the two conversations that Jesus has, one with Nicodemus, a religious man who should have known and understood, had to figure out what it means to be born from above and to have faith. And then in John 4, a Samaritan woman who really shouldn't have known who Jesus is, comes to faith and shares that faith. That is John's main purpose in writing this letter, is to teach us and to show us who Jesus is so that we would believe. That John is highlighting this season of Jesus's life to point us to the truth that there is ample evidence that Jesus is the Christ and that he did miraculous things and he taught with great authority so that we could trust him and believe. And this man that we read about lived not in Cana, but in Capernaum. Capernaum was on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And it was, you know, some people say like a straight line, probably a 13-mile journey. One commentator wrote, depending on the route that he took, it could be up to 22 miles. that this man came. Now, he might have come by foot. He might have come by horse. We don't know. He didn't come by car. We know that. But what we do know, it wasn't an easy journey. It wasn't just, hey, in 10 minutes, I'll be there. But this man was motivated because he had a great problem. And his problem was that his child was dying. If you're a parent, you feel the desperation of this father coming to Jesus. His son is near death. Now, we're not sure exactly the son's age. Later on in the text, when we read in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child does," that word "child" in the Greek refers to a younger child, not an older child, but a child nonetheless. I think it's every parent's deepest fear that somehow, someday, either by accident or illness, that our children will be taken from us. And some of you know that bitter pill. It was C.S. Lewis who wrote this about the exercise of our faith in crisis. He said this: "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you." It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang on that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? Only a real risk tests the reality of belief. And so this event illustrates how faith can grow in the human heart. This man, this father, exhibited initial faith. It wasn't perfect faith, but it was faith nonetheless. And that imperfect faith, which is kind of like a evidence for all of us, I think all of us can say that we at times exhibit a imperfect faith. We can see, just like this man, how faith can grow from a faith that is initially, I have no other choice, to a faith that is willing to tell everyone about it. So in verse 46, Jesus returned to Cana of Galilee. It's the same place he made water wine. And we read about this man that he's a royal official, and his son was sick. Now, this man who is a royal official is one who served the king. He lived in Galilee, so he was likely a servant of King Herod Antipas. Now, what's interesting about Herod Antipas was he wasn't an official king, but he had governed and led in such a way that the people in the area had looked at him as a king. This man who served the king would have been wealthy and had great influence. He was in the upper level of society. And so let's just let that serve as a reminder that crisis visits all people. It's not about how wealthy or prosperous you are. I think that's one of the lies that even creeps into the church. That if I have a faith in God, he'll bless me and he'll keep all the problems of the world away from me. But if there's anything we see in this passage, crisis visits all people. Sickness and death do not escape the well off. So this father made the trip down from Capernaum up to Cana. And every step of this journey was likely filled with grief and despair. This man is running out of options. This man who was wealthy and prosperous, who was able to go to the king, and they probably could have called anyone in to help, and they likely already have. Nothing was helping. Through sickness, or this sickness, God now has this man's undivided attention. One commentator wrote about this father's journey and says, "It is well when trouble leads a man to God instead of away from God. Affliction is one of God's medicines." And maybe you've seen that in your own life. That it was in time of great distress and trial, you saw how God drew you to himself. And that he remained faithful and true to you in the midst of those troubles. I like this guy in some ways. He went himself. He didn't send any of his slaves. He didn't send anyone that was a part of the house. He didn't send his wife. Now, this man went himself. We see that he's engaged in his family. He has concern for them. And he was so afraid for his child and what could happen that he had to go himself. And in verse 47, when we read, "When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Now, the language of verse 47 indicates that when the man heard that Jesus was in Cana, that he made a decisive choice to leave his son who was near death. I mean, just think about that. You're watching your child dying in front of you. And there's no hope. The only thought that came to his mind is, "I heard that the man who went to Jerusalem, who did those amazing things, is nearby. I need to see him." And what it must have been like for him to walk out of his child's room, wondering, "Will I ever see him alive again?" But faith motivated him to take that step, to move in that direction. This man had heard enough about what Jesus had done. He had nothing to lose at this point. The doctors couldn't help. The king couldn't help. His wealth and prestige couldn't help. The father's faith doesn't know what will happen in the future, but it steps out anyways. It brings us back to Hebrews 11:6. The faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the belief that things that are unseen could be. So the father comes and meets Jesus. The father was imploring Jesus. The word imploring is not just an ask. It's not just like, "Hey, I have a question for you, Jesus. Oh, by the way." The idea behind imploring is begging. The tense of the verse, the verb to implore is imperfect. It's imperfect. It means it's constant. It's not ending. Desperation brings us to ask of God. And desperation had turned this powerful and wealthy man into a beggar. He met Jesus and he immediately begged for help. Time was of the essence. There was no guarantee that his son was still alive. This request implies that this man believed that Jesus could help, but nothing else. It's not like he came to Jesus and said, "I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you're the one that is coming to save us of our sins." No, this man came and he's just believing that Jesus can do something miraculous. He didn't come to Jesus thinking, "Hey, you're going to remedy sin, so I'm going to stop and pause and worship you." No, he came in desperation, believing Jesus could do something that no one else could do. But notice the Lord's response. Verses 48 and 49. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." At first glance, it appears unexpected and rude, right? Like, he comes to Jesus, he's begging, he's on his hands and knees, basically, like wearing Jesus out. "You need to come. You need to come. My son is sick. He's not well. He's going to die." And Jesus' response, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. But what's interesting is that these words by Jesus were mercifully surgical. It got to the heart of the issue. Not just for the man, but for the people that were there. Because the you in Jesus' response is not a singular you, it's a plural you. He's speaking not just to this man, but to everyone else who is around, who can hear these words, who have observed this man who was a part of the king's court begging on his hands and knees. Jesus' words would lift the man to new levels of faith. With unerring accuracy, our Lord put his finger on the weakness of people's faith. They were following Jesus as if he were a religious sideshow. You know, he'd bring his wagon into the town announcing, hey, come see the man who can do miraculous things. Because we want to see signs, we put conditions on the Lord before we believe in him. God, show me a sign. God, work on my behalf and I'll do this. Do you ever try to barter with God? You're kind of like the people in Galilee then. We like to say seeing is believing, but that's backwards. First, you believe. Then you see. Faith must always come before the miracles. Miracles have no use except to point us to Jesus. If we get miracles but don't love Jesus as a result, we've missed the whole point of why the miraculous has happened. So this father replies in desperation. He appealed again to the Lord. He calls out to Jesus by saying, sir. Now, in the custom of the town, this man was at a higher prestige than the Lord himself. But he calls Jesus, sir, and that title is a title of respect. It means Lord. The word for child refers to a little child. And this man says, please, Lord, help. But in verse 50, notice what Jesus says. Go, your son lives. Jesus does not do what the Father asked him to do. The Father asked him to come with him. And Jesus didn't go with him. Jesus says, your son lives. Jesus gave him a promise instead of a miracle. He says, my word tells you, he lives. Now go. The man said, come down. Jesus says, go. The father doesn't fight with Jesus. He doesn't come back and say, how dare you? I made this trip. My son is in desperate need. Please give me what I want. He doesn't try to coerce him. He doesn't try to say, hey, I'll get the king on this. You're in trouble. What does the father do? He goes. He didn't ask Jesus for a sign or for proof. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. So this father is exercising faith without tangible proof. What's amazing about this passage, and I don't know if we always see it, but there are two miracles that happened that day. The first one was the healing of the son. And the second one was the healing of the noble man's heart. The father had nothing to go back to his son with except the word of Jesus. This faith, to believe the words of Jesus without seeing the outcome of the promises, is what Hebrews draws us back to. And so we read in verses 51 through 53, as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. So on the way back down, he from a higher elevation to a lower elevation, one of his slaves, one of the people that worked in his house, had met him. Can you imagine the father making the trek back home? Now he went to go back. And he sees the slaves coming, and I wonder what his first thought was. I wonder what he's trying to think. Like, what does this mean? But the elation of hearing the news that his son was living had overwhelmed anything else. So the nobleman asks when his son got better. And don't forget a word, one of the words that is spoken, yesterday. Don't miss that little word. This father traveled all night to return home. Now, we got to figure out what the seventh hour is. Because if it was the seventh hour according Jewish timekeeping, then it would have been like 1 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus had met this man. So at 1 o'clock, he could have returned home within that day. And if that's the case, then his faith was so strong, he purposely delayed his return, kind of hung out in the area for a while, maybe did some sightseeing or whatever. But if this was time according to the Roman calendar or time, which, you know, Herod Antipas and this man who was an official of the king would have functioned under Roman time likely, then it was likely that he left Cana at 7 p.m. and began that journey back home that took all night long. But regardless, the father returns home by faith that carries him through the night. Because there was a night that had elapsed. Faith had made all the difference in this man. The father knew, based on the time of his son's healing, that he was healed the exact moment that Jesus spoke. This man learned that Jesus' word is powerful enough to save even at a distance. He did not need to be there physically. He just spoke and it happened. So this man goes home. His faith has increased from crisis faith to a confident faith, now to a contagious faith. He himself believed and his whole household. This man, his wife, their son, possibly other children in the home, and all the servants of the home had believed that Jesus did an amazing thing. This man believed Jesus so fully that his whole family believed as well. And so just in 24 hours, this man's faith certainly grows. But I just want to pause for a second and remind us that not every prayer for help is answered in the same way as this man's prayer. Not every child is healed in a miraculous way. Oswald Chambers speaks to this point, and he says this, faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things only learned in a fiery furnace. Faith doesn't mean Jesus do this and then he'll always do it. Faith means that we're going to cry out to God and we're going to lament and we're going to weep and we're going to believe that he can. But we're also going to trust that no matter what happens, God's will is always perfect. And that he uses all things in our lives for his glory and our good. behind everything else in this story is the sovereign hand of God. Though the father could not see it in advance, his son was brought to the point of death that the entire family might be brought to eternal life. And you might not like hearing that this morning, because it seems like we're just pawns on a big board that God is moving around to get what he wants. But that's not what is happening. It's the fact that God uses those moments in spite of them. It's not just merely about the physical. That God is doing more, that he works through our adversity, our pain, our trials, our sorrows. When we are in the midst of desperate circumstances, we see only our problems. And so we come to Jesus like begging children needing help. We need you, Lord. Come quickly. The world is falling apart. God, we only believe that you can help. And Jesus quietly says, go your way. Be in peace. So do we have faith to go in peace? Do we trust him? When we do, we discover that Jesus is as good as his word has said. And very often we look back much later and say, I didn't see it then. In our sorrow and our sadness, I thought the Lord had forgotten me. I thought my prayers had been ignored. But now I see that the Lord was there all the time. So as we close, if you have an imperfect faith, and that's all of us, come to Jesus. Rather than looking for the miraculous, take him at his word. Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. He will cause all things to work together for good. Those moments that may cause you to doubt or waver are the moments that the King wants to conform you into his image. Yes, your faith may be inadequate at times, but a faith that keeps coming to Jesus, believing that he will keep his promise, is a faith that pleases God. Let's pray.